these words, the people of God were traveling through a wilderness, and they were on their way toward a land of promise. They were being led by a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, and God was in the cloud and in the fire. But so far as their own knowledge was concerned, it was a way that they knew not. They were brought by great and manifold anxieties, no doubt, wondering just what might lie before them in their journey, what dangers, what difficulties, what burdens, and what labors might be made to bear upon them. They, being a nation on the move, had no fixed abiding place, but were compelled to dwell in tents. They were traveling according to a promise, however, and like Abraham of old, toward a city which hath foundations and whose maker and builder is God. I'm reminded, as we consider their experience, that the people of God in every age, and this age in which we live now is no exception, are on the move and are traveling and going somewhere. And their destination is a land which God has promised, and God is leading them on by His Spirit and by His providential guidance and care. It's only a comparative short journey from the cradle to the grave. And as we journey here, we're made aware of the fact that we're traveling through a wilderness of sin and sorrow. There are resting places along the way, as there was with them. And there is cause for rejoicing as we travel on. But there are burdens to be borne. And we're mindful of the roughness of the way and the dangers, but we have the assurance that God is with us, and that He, being an unchangeable God, will continue to lead us on until we reach our heavenly destination. Now, I think we're aware of the fact that Canaan's land toward which they journeyed was a type and figure of the New Testament church, but I'm rather strongly of the opinion that we have here a double type. And just as the land of Canaan is a type of the New Testament church, just so the church itself serves as a type for the heavenly abode, the heavenly kingdom. And we have here, as it were, a foretaste. As we sit together in heavenly places in Christ, we have a foretaste of what awaits us over there. Now, we know that no type is perfect, and the farther we get away from it, perhaps, the less perfect it might be, and a primary application is always more accurate than a secondary. And yet, I do believe that in various scriptures that we do have a twofold or possibly sometimes a threefold type, as many lessons being taught. Now, this is declared by the topic writer to be a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I'm sure that we can very well adopt it as our own prayer, and we together with God's people of that day can rejoice in the truth that is here expressed. Now, I think how very comforting it must have been, what a great source of encouragement it was, to know that the Lord is the dwelling place of His people, has been so since the very dawn of ages. Now, it may seem a bit strange to think of God or to hear Him referred to as a place, and yet we're reminded that God is everywhere. He is a spirit which fills immensity. And while heaven is his throne and the earth his footstool, there's no place in all this vast universe where God is not. David asked a very reasonable question, where shall I go from thy presence, and where shall I flee from thy spirit? Though I ascend into heaven, thou art there. And though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He says further, though I take the wings of the morning and fly under the uttermost parts of the sea, there shall thy hand hold me. Now he says here that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now I would have us to notice the expression, thou art God. He doesn't say, thou wert God, or thou shalt be God, but thou art, present tense. God alone can be referred to in the present tense, and the things, the sure things of God can be spoken of as though they were already accomplished, when actually their full and complete accomplishment may be in the far distant future. But God has been the dwelling place of his people in all ages of human existence. The Apostle Paul had something to say about that as he stood on Mars Hill and addressed the people of that city, which was altogether given over to idolatry. You remember the language. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's not far from any one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being. Now he says here, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now here we notice the great contrast between the eternal God and the finite creature. The expression, thou turnest man to destruction, doubtless has reference to the language of God to our first parents after they had transgressed his law in the Garden of Eden. When he said, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So we read that death is passed upon all mankind, for that all have sinned. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, as we measure time, 1,000 years may seem almost like an eternity, but not so with God. We understand that in olden days, even back when this was written, that it was customary to divide the night into parts, and each of those was called a watch. And the sentinels would be set to keep watch during their particular period of service, and the time that a particular sentry would serve before being relieved by another was called a watch. Now, if I remember correctly, the night was divided into either three or four watches. And I think a watch consisted of a period of 2 hours. I might be mistaken about that, but in any case, you get the idea. If 1,000 years in God's sight is but as yesterday when it is past. Now, we know when yesterday is past that it seems almost like a dream. The passing of time, as we look back upon it, is but a few moments, perhaps, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. We know, all of us, the disastrous, destructive nature of water when it goes on the rampage. So he compares our human existence in this world like unto a flood, which comes up swiftly, which carries all before it, against which nothing can stand. And he likens it unto a sleep. We all know that when we sleep very soundly, that it's morning almost before we know it. I can remember when I myself was a child and would no sooner lie down, my head upon the pillow, until it seemed that the sun was shining in through the window. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. We read over in one of the writings of the Apostle Peter where he said, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So we see the great contrast then between the eternal God and his finite creature, so far as our existence in this world is concerned. "For we are consumed by thine anger." We read over here somewhere where it says that our God is a consuming fire. "For we are consumed by thine anger." We are burned up by thine anger, by God's anger. "And by thy wrath are we troubled." Well, now, the question might arise, does not God love his people? Then why does he use the word wrath here? Why does it say, "We are consumed by thine anger"? My friends, it's anger, God's anger against sin, his wrath against the ungodly. God does love his people. "Whosoever he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." He pours out his wrath upon the ungodly, both men and nations, and he chastises those whom he loves. Now, no chastening is for the moment pleasant but grievous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." We need to realize that God knows all about us. He knows our secret thoughts. He knows the intents of our hearts. He knows the motive behind every action, and therefore is able to judge in perfect righteousness. Our secret sins, which may be secret to our neighbors and our friends and to our brethren in the church, and sometimes even to our own selves, are by no means secret to him with whom we have to do. It uses the expression here, "in the light of thy countenance," the light of God's countenance. God, you know, is infinite perfection. And as compared with a pure and holy God, we are sinful creatures of earth. Worms of the dust, as it were. But God has interceded for us, and God has begun a good work in us. And God will carry out that work to a final and successful conclusion. "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." All of our years, regardless of how many or how few, are spent in God's wrath, his wrath against sin. We need to realize that all of our troubles, every heartache, every tear, every trial, every disappointment, all of our discouragements and sorrows, every tribulation of whatever nature, is either the direct or indirect result of sin. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Here he refers to our years. the span of human life as being 70 years. 70 years. An objection might be raised that even during our time, that the average life of man has been lengthened to a very considerable extent. That is true. But if we'll pause to consider, we know that the life expectancy of a newborn child is something very close to the proverbial 70 years. And he says, and if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80 years, yet is their strength, I used to read that with a different emphasis. I used to say, yet is their strength, but it's spelled T-H-E-I-R, showing possession. Then, yet is their strength, what strength they have remaining, is labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off. Their strength is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now we know that there's even exceptions to this, that some even exceed the 80 that's mentioned here. Our own beloved Elder Pettus attained to the age of almost 90 years. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now notice that expression, and we fly away. Now I think that the soul is that vital, animating, intelligent, thinking, feeling part of the individual that is housed in this world in an earthen vessel, a tabernacle of clay. The outer shell dies and goes into the tomb. But we live on. Now I'm quick to acknowledge that we are both soul and body in this life, that our bodies are indeed a part of us, and moreover that those bodies are precious in God's sight, and that God will watch over them and will bring this sleeping dust together in the time appointed and cause it to live again. Then soul and body reunited, we shall be fully capacitated to worship and serve God perfectly and in a world that shall never end. Now, notice the expression. We fly away. We fly away. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, it says, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We find that recorded elsewhere. Now, I was sitting by a certain minister of my acquaintance some years ago, and the congregation was singing, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King." And that minister turned to me and he said, "Brother Floyd," I wonder why the songwriter said it that way, wonder why he said, "Someday the silver cord will break." The Bible doesn't say it that way. What the Bible says is, "Ere the silver cord be loosed." And so I thought about it in that way. The silver cord is loosed. And it flies away to the very presence of God. There to be restrung and retuned, in this instance, to the perfect will of God. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now he's already declared that we only remain in this world for a comparative short time. And the Bible teaches very plainly that there's duties to be performed. There's work to be done. And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Now we know there's great need, not as so many would have us believe, to make way or to make preparation for eternal abode, because all primitive Baptists understand that Salvation is by the sovereign grace and mercy of God, so far as eternal inheritance is concerned. But we're concerned with the here and now. And certainly, God has made with his people a conditional covenant as pertaining to their happiness and well-being and the profitableness of their service while they live here in this present world. And our future lives, so far as this present existence is concerned, depends very largely upon our faith and our faithfulness. And so it says here, who knoweth the power of thine anger, of God's anger? We just can't measure the power of God's anger against sin. We know that God hates it. We know that God hates it to the extent that he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. We can no more measure the power of God's anger than we can measure the great and eternal love of God. The nearest approach we can come to it would be to consider the great redemption price, what it costs God to redeem us from the curse of sin and of the law. So, he says, teach us to number our days. Now, we can't number our days to the day. He doesn't mean that. He does not mean that we would be able to count our days, that we would know how many those days might be. God knows the number. But that we should merely consider the brevity of human life, that our days are but few and full of trouble. And the reason for this is that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We need to pause and consider that we're only here for a little while, that we're on a short pilgrimage from the cradle to the grave, and we should be ready to apply our hearts unto wisdom, to take full advantage of those opportunities which are ours, and that we should be faithful in the study of God's Word and in careful application of its teachings, to the end that we might spend our days wisely. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Now you know when God's people go into by and forbidden paths, and God hides his face from them for a season, they're made to cry out, as the servant of God did here, return, O Lord. How long? How long, O Lord, will it be until the time of our deliverance? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Now the word repent means to turn away. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now we read over in the book of Ecclesiastes where it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now the evil days referred to there are the days of old age, of declining health and bodily vigor, and the days when we shall say that we have no pleasure in them. In what? Certainly not in the things of God, but in the things of this world. No more pleasure in the what the youth regards as pleasure, and so highly to be desired. The youth will say, come go with us, grandfather or grandmother, to this or that worldly event. And grandfather and grandmother will reply, no, I no longer take pleasure in those things. I would rather sit here by the fire. I would rather read my Bible or my newspaper or to rock by the fire. Remember now, he says, thy Creator in the days of youth. It's in the days of youth that habits are more easily formed. And the habits which are established in youth will likely be carried with us through life. And in the case of those who have begun at an early age to remember their Creator and to worship and serve the great God of heaven, as they grow older, they grow stronger in those Christian virtues. They grow stronger in faith and love and hope and joy. And that will explain what that text means when it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They that wait upon the Lord, I think that means they that wait for God's own time to manifest Himself in their behalf. They who wait with patience and with confidence toward God. And while they're waiting, they are waiting upon Him from the standpoint of service. Awaiting, much as the waiter will wait upon the table of the guest. And so, he says now, "Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Now, if we remember our Creator in the days of our youth, if we gain satisfaction from the service of God, why then it is possible, you see, for us to continue rejoicing all our days, and we'll have much more time to rejoice than if we delay. But it's certain that it is never too soon for one of God's children to begin remembering their Creator. And it's never too late either, as long as we live in this world. "Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." Now, we've all known affliction, have we not? We have all seen something of evil. It's our desire, it's our prayer that God's purpose might be accomplished and that we might be made glad in a proportion. He says according. I think he means in proportion to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Now, when God afflicts His own children, it's not so much a matter of punishment, but a matter of chastisement. Punishment means just retribution for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ has borne His people's sins, has put them away forever by the sacrifice of Himself. But the word chastisement signifies correction. It comes from the love of God, the love which God has for His people. When a wise and a loving earthly parent chastises his or her children, it's not merely with a desire to hurt the child. Indeed, chastisement is painful to the parent, but it's for the child's own benefit.